Luke chapter 7. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy of whom he should do this. For he loved our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends unto him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, Go, and he goes, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus had heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The faith of authority. Belief in power. From someone who has the power, when the power is real. This centurion understood the things which he had authority over were absolute. And so he also trusted that Christ, if he had any authority from God, if he had any power to heal near, he surely also could heal from far. Then Christ need only say the word, and that's no different than a touch. He need only nod his head, and his will is done. That's how authority works. It's a very straightforward passage. But we see the great faith that this one had in authority and the power of authority. So as God gave Christ power to remove sickness, we ought to have faith in him to remove everything God has promised he can heal us from, not merely our physical infirmities, which are really a very small consequence, except to us in this life. But what is of great consequence to God is that our sins should be cleansed. Because that's why he sent his Son, to save us from our sins. So that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. So that we could become the sons of God. That is his greatest interest. We don't have to have both arms to be the sons of God. We don't need both eyes, as Jesus in one place counseled that it would be better to enter into life missing an eye rather than have one evil eye that would take you down to destruction. Not that he actually counseled that we ought to do it, but if it would help. Because in Christ you ought to have the wisdom to know that it isn't your eye that causes you to sin. It isn't your hand that causes you to steal. The eye does not lust. The heart lusts. And if the heart is full of lust, you can take away both eyes, yet lust remains. Jesus has authority to drive out sicknesses, to drive away sin. We ought to put the same faith in him. A lot of people say, when Christ comes, then I'll turn from my sins. Then I'll stop sinning. You gotta have faith in authority that he doesn't have to be here to deliver us. He doesn't have to come and touch us to deliver us from our iniquities. He need only say the word, and we are delivered. So let's ask him to speak on our behalf, that we might be delivered from the sin and the iniquity, and from our physical infirmities. But I tell you, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus marveled at this great faith that this man displayed. There are two things that Jesus marvels at in the New Testament, and one is faith and one is unbelief. And according to my teachings, there are going to be people who say, well, Paul, how could he marvel? I mean, doesn't that indicate surprise? With the absolute perception that God has of knowing all things all at once. And so, though, the idea of Jesus marveling is remarkable, that he would marvel at anything. Still, we should not use a comment like this in the midst of a narrative to overthrow things that are spoken of in doctrine. We don't know precisely what goes on in Jesus Christ's mind, to know precisely the mechanism behind his marveling. We're intruding into things that we have not seen. We don't know. So it is very unwise to take a passage like this and say, oh, Paul, this disproves predestination. You can't take a passage spoken in doctrine and disprove it with a piece of a narrative like this. Well, if you do that, you're using extremely unsound interpretation practices. It's very unsound. And so I can't accept any such argument. Verse 10. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, Young man, I say to thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up, and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, That a great prophet is risen among us, and that God hath visited his people. And the rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea, and throughout all the region round about. It's quite remarkable. A resurrection. I hear from people from time to time about near-death experiences. Because I teach that the dead are dead. And that when you die, you will have an experience that is similar to sleeping. Except that there will be no dreams, and no memories, and no thoughts. No subconscious thoughts. You are completely unconscious. And that the only relief from that state is the resurrection of the dead, preached by Jesus Christ and his apostles, and which I preach, the resurrection of the dead. Now, in favor of a different kind of spirituality or mysticism, many Christians have cast aside the doctrine of the resurrection in favor of some other doctrine, which is a sort of partial resurrection, whereby when you die, you go to heaven, but your body remains on earth, separating the person from the body. The New Testament makes no such distinctions. And in no way can I find any justification for such a belief. The dead don't know anything. When they die, their thoughts perish. Psalm 138, Ecclesiastes, Jesus himself taught that, hey, there's coming a day when all that are in their graves are going to hear my voice and come forth to the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment. But eventually someone says to me, what about near-death experiences? What about people who have near-death experiences? You know, they die and they come back. My first response, naturally, is that they aren't dead. Not really. I say, well, yeah, the doctors say they're dead. Let me ask you this question. Will the doctors then also say that they have raised the dead? The doctors cannot raise the dead. The dead cannot be raised by medicine. There's nothing that can raise the dead. Death has a strong hold. And those who have near-death experiences, there's a reason we call it near-death. Because they're not really dead. They're close to death. Their heart may stop. But there comes a certain point at which you can't be brought back. Medicine can't help you. That's when you're really dead. And so we don't really have any modern examples of really dead experiences. I don't want to hear about near-death experiences. I want to hear about real death experiences. And the truth is, these people who have near-death experiences, what happens is, they lose consciousness and they begin to dream. And maybe their hearts stop, their brainwaves stop, and then they revive them, and they dream. And then when they return to consciousness, they have this dream. And all these different things, yeah, people have similar experiences because people have similar thought patterns. I mean, I've dreamt about flying. Other people have dreamt about flying. What's that say? Just the commonality of human hearts and human minds, the things they think about. There are certain dreams, you know, the running away, really, you're trying to run away, right? But you can't run fast enough. Or how about the one where your teeth are breaking, where you grind your teeth and they break in your mouth? I mean, not everyone experiences the same dreams, but people experience different dreams. And in some near-death experiences, they don't really bring these out, but children will die, and they'll see Santa Claus. And there's all kinds of different things. And people are told what they want to hear, or what they're ready to hear. I mean, they could be, when you're unconscious, you could be susceptible to all kinds of spirits. I've had a demonic attack in my sleep. At least I took it to be demonic. It was an evil spirit. Not necessarily personified, but an evil spirit come to terrify me or whatever. You know, I'm not going to make a big deal about it, because I think these things are very common. But we just don't recognize them properly as what they are. These sort of mental, psychic experiences. Meaning a psychic, the word for soul in the New Testament is psuche, where we get psychic from. Spirit, we use pneuma. And when I say spiritual, I mean of things that go on in the mind. The world of the mind is a spiritual world. It is a spiritual world. The mind is a spiritual world. You know, we think of it as things we see and things we hear. But people without sight and without ears also have mind. And what's in their head? Do they hear voices in their head? No, they don't hear sound. You know, I can hear music in my head right now. I can imagine, Beethoven or whatever. You know, I can just put it into my mind. I can hear it in my head. I can hear a full orchestra. I can bring that from memory. Now, people who have never heard anything can't do that. But in their mind, there are thoughts. And they are very real. And these are, and when you take away the sound and the perception aspect of it, the way we perceive our thoughts, you strip all that away and it's just, you realize that it's a spirit. It's spirit. And so while we are dead, our spirits return to God. The life returns to God, but that's not us. Because the Apostle Peter says, that David is not ascended into heaven, but his grave is with us to this day. The person David is not in heaven. Now I said, that why did you mention that the spirit returns to God? That seems out of place. Because I know people are thinking that. They're thinking, well, Paul, but in Ecclesiastes it says the spirits return to God who gave it. The spirit is not the man. John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he wasn't Elijah. He was Elijah that was for to come in the sense of the prophecy, but he was not the prophet Elijah, the man. He came in the spirit of Elijah. And so, my spirit is the life that is in me, but it isn't me. And that the life that I have returns to God who gave it. But I can expire, and I do, and will. And I will wait for God to raise me from the dead, because that is my only hope. I do not have an immortal soul. No one does. And so when we die, we enter into this death state and wait the resurrection. Jesus Christ stepped forward and raised this man from the dead. The reason this is important to me is because it is one of the foundational doctrines of Christianity, the resurrection of the dead. And it is so perverted in our modern way of thinking about life and death. You can't even really understand the scriptures because everything is so twisted and wrong. Near-death experiences are nothing more than the dreams of those who haven't completely died, who were saved from a very close brush with death. But real death, it will not let go by medicine or electric shocks. When people are dead, they're really dead. And also about near death, why would God take you to heaven and then be like, oops, the physicians came and took you back? And they say, well, those people, they don't have any brainwave activity. It doesn't matter. I don't think that the spirit is limited to the brainwaves. Yeah, they're having a spiritual experience, but it's no different than a dream. Because when your spirit truly returns to God and that connection between your soul and your spirit is severed, your lights go out. Your lights go out. And there's no more thoughts. I sincerely believe that. And I know that the scriptures, the New Testament and the Old, teach it. Jesus Christ raises the dead. That is our Christian faith. As we believe that God raised him from the dead, so we believe that he will raise us up also from the dead. And this is our hope. So at the performing of the miracle, obviously, when the dead are raised, and this was person that, not a person like the young girl who was sick and had just died in other accounts, but this is someone who they're carrying off to bury. And they were all quite certain he was dead. And Jesus just coming on him by chance. They're like, wow, you know, all these people were following him as it's happened. Here comes this dead man being carried out. Her only son, and she's a widow, and then Christ raises him. But as Christ said to the Jews, you know, there were many widows in the days of Elijah, but unto one only was he sent. And there were many dead in Jesus' days, and he didn't raise them all. It was to prove something. It was to testify of himself that there was a great prophet, one whom we should place our faith in, one who had power over life and death, over sin and righteousness. Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ who lives and sits at the right hand of God. It says fear came on them all. I like that fear came on them. Remember, there are different kinds of fears, but that feeling of uneasiness, of frightenedness. Imagine if you went to a funeral and someone walked in and raised the guy. That would be scary. You know, I really believe as I read the Gospels of Jesus Christ that there are some things about him that were quite creepy. I mean, that would freak you out if you really put yourself in that situation. We always sort of put these situations in this sort of legendary scenario where people are acting in a very unnatural way. And when something like this happens, people freak out. They begin to wonder and start to think about, you know, you see something like that and it can change your life just seeing something like that. I mean, I know people who've had startling experiences of like seeing death firsthand and that having a profound effect on them. But seeing someone raised from the dead, think about the profound effect that might have. And so Jesus' fame, and there's this rumor of this prophet, he's raised the dead. What? No, it's true. Obviously, to some people, taking on a bit of a legendary status. To the people who saw it, something they'd never forget. Verse 18, and the disciples of John showed him all these things. They showed to John, look at what we you know, some of them would have seen this. And they would tell John, we have seen many things of Jesus. 19, and John calling unto him two of his disciples sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? A very straightforward question. Are you the Messiah? In the Gospel of John, in the testimony of John says that he did not know him. He came to him, and there was a sign to him. But he didn't know him still. John the Baptist himself, in this overlapping period where Jesus is ministering and he is ministering, John himself, in that role of forerunner, in preparing the way, was somewhat blind to Christ. Not don't let that detract you from John the Baptist, but he was somewhat blind to it. Not like the Pharisees, not unbelieving blind. I mean, he knew a servant of God when he saw one. But he figured, okay, people asked me if I was the Christ, and I said no. Right? And I know this man's a prophet of God, I'll just ask him straight out. But he was asking him in a polite way. He didn't say, are you the Christ? Tempting him to say like, you know, to be evasive. But he says, in a way that you might say between two people who are knowing and in on something. Are you he that should come? Or look we for another? Because he knows if he's not the Messiah, then he is someone else preparing the way for Messiah. So he wants to clarify. Because he wasn't entirely sure. Because, you know, he had the Old Testament prophecies too. And the ministry of Christ, while fulfilling many things, also was a bit of an enigma. That it was hard for one to really figure out exactly what was going on. We, in retrospect, look back and we go, oh yes, the first advent and the second advent. But to them, it was absolutely a mystery. And so John is politely asking a fellow prophet who he knows is a prophet, are you the one? I want to know. Verse 20, and when the men were come unto him, unto Christ, they said, John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities, and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. That's his yes. He performs the signs for them to observe. All the miracles, he just shows his power. Boom, boom, boom. And they're like, okay, you know, so they can observe it and report to John what they'd seen and then what he said. And this is his yes in code back to John. Blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Blessed is he that shall not be offended in me. Communicating to John that he has come in a character that is somewhat unexpected in a cursory reading of all the messianic prophecies. Because there are messianic prophecies that tell, if you read all of them, you see, yes, there's this servant aspect, but there's also this king, divine, punishing and bringing vengeance and recompense against his enemies. And so the peaceful nature is somewhat it's a little, not unexpected, but seeming incomplete. Jesus is showing him the breadth of his abilities and saying at the same time, this is going to be an offense to some. Blessed is he that is not offended in me. This is something that John would fully understand what Jesus was communicating. As he communicated to him in that veiled way, in that polite tone, Jesus, in his humility, is not going to say, yes, I am he that should come. You look not for another. Because that would violate the prophecies concerning him. You know, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. It doesn't mean that he wouldn't teach. What it means is he doesn't draw attention to himself as Messiah. He is not one who says, I'm the Messiah. Come, follow me. He says, come and follow me, but it doesn't say announcing, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one. And there's a thin line there, and you have to understand in the spirit why Jesus was treading that thin line. Because he's fulfilling a portion of the Old Testament and establishing a new covenant in a way that the people didn't really understand or expect, at least not in the way it ended up happening. So it was definitely a stumbling block to many. But to those who it was given to believe, it was salvation unto eternal life by the resurrection from the dead. Yet waiting. Verse 24. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak to the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say to you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. The testimony of Christ concerning John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not a reed shaken in the wind, one who blows to and fro with every wind of doctrine, with every slight of men, with every, you know, when that thing that people do, you know, when they say that certain people have the ability to be a chameleon, they sort of fit into their surroundings. It's very tempting. I always have an admiration for people who are able to stick out all the time. They have no conscience of their distinctness at times. Well, most of us, through our schooling, we learn to instantly conform to the group we're around. Right? If everyone's leaning left, we lean left. If everyone's leaning right, we lean right. In certain company, we speak one way. In another company, we speak another. Not everyone's like this. It's like, I've seen myself as that at times. Certainly not all the time. But I want to strive to always be the same everywhere I go. Especially when it comes to the things of God. It's one thing to, if someone wants to argue about food, to just go along with it. You know, like, what's better? You know, red sauces or white sauces? Let them have their way. I'll blow whichever way you like. But when it comes to the things of God, and to the preaching, and to the ministry, John did not go along with the crowd. He did not go along with the pressure of the elders, but he stood up to them to their faces. You know, when everyone wants to go along one way, you know, they'll hand join in hand. Man always wants, why can't we all just get together, get along? Because in doing so, a lot of compromises have to be made. And to some people, that is like the ultimate virtue. Let's all compromise and we'll all get along. And the idea of an uncompromising truth is a horror to them. Something that is so absolute that it will yield to nothing. Yielding to nothing. That our kingdom is absolute. We are the wind that will blow you. We are the steel that cannot be turned by the wind. Not a reed, but a steel spike. John the Baptist was not a people pleaser. He was not a man pleaser. He spoke things that he knew would upset people. He knew that they would speak evil of him for the sake of the things he had said. We need to have that same spirit where we care more about the truth and about God, even though we cannot see him. That's the challenge. We can't see God. God, you don't see. There's a bunch of people in front of you who you can see, and they're giving you looks. Be not dismayed at their looks, nor at their words. You stick to God and to what you know is the truth. And what Christ has taught you. But Paul, I don't know much about the Bible. I've hardly studied. And then get yourself some understanding. I'll tell you what. You study with me. I'm not going to fill your head with a bunch of junk. I'm going to fill your head with things like this. Follow after righteousness. Follow after peace. Follow after the things which God has promised. The good things of God. Which lead us to eternal life. The things that accompany salvation. Make your calling and election sure. I'll teach you the things in faith you need to seek to be like Christ. That's my whole focus, is to bring us all to the place where we are in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I want to teach you how to do that. And really, it's not a question of how do you do that. You ought to know how to do it. Have faith. I'm going to teach you to do that and what it is you ought to be seeking. And yeah, there's more than that to it. Yeah, there's doctrine too, sure. We got doctrine. We got the resurrection of the dead. The judgment of God. The healing. The laying on of hands. The baptism. There are other things you must learn about. They are part of the faith. You go from faith to faith. We'll increase in faith. But the number one thing you will gain from me is an understanding of how to stand firm in one conviction, that Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins, and never lose sight of that. Be saved from your sins. Be not overcome of them. Be not the servant of sin. And I promise you, if you are, you will not abide in this house forever. John the Baptist was not a man clothed in soft raiment. He wore a garment of camel hair. He wore a leather girdle about his loins. He ate locust and honey. He was a very simple living kind of guy. He was in the wilderness preaching. But what do our modern prophets look like? What prophets do our leaders turn to? Oh, they turn to the men that dwell in million-dollar houses, that have million-dollar churches, and that have much wealth, to fat men, to men laden with fat, to fat men like the man from Saddleback. You know, it's hard for me, I find it personally. How can you follow a man who wears his sin so blatantly and says,
by their very appearance, are saying, I am a sinner. I am a gluttonous man. This is a great leader and a great prophet. A man of God should exhibit temperance, if not austerity, which means severity. He should look lean. Well, Paul, what are you saying? The outward matters? Well, I'll tell you what. In the sight of men, some sins are more acceptable than others. But in the sight of God, it is not so. Corpulent, opulent living is not acceptable to God. God doesn't like prophets because of their fancy clothes. You know, the wealthiest preachers have the wealthiest wardrobes. They're dressed well. They live well. They live in houses with gated communities. They're famous, so they have to separate themselves from the people. They have expensive security systems. You can be guaranteed they won't be following Luke 6. They take money. Oh, they give some to the poor. But they have so much, it's really not much of a dent, considering the lifestyle they lead. They live delicately. They apparel themselves gorgeously, arraying themselves with gorgeous rolls of fat, if not expensive clothes. I mean, look at long robes aren't in fashion. And sometimes it's just a polo shirt and a pair of Dockers. But you know what? You can still dress simply and be an excessive man. John the Baptist was not so. He cared little for the things of his body. He cared little for what he wore. You know, they say, well, if it's so righteous, why don't you do it? Why do you wear normal clothes? Well, because I'm a normal person. I don't wear special clothes. I don't dwell in the wilderness. So I wear what I wear. You know, I don't think it's appropriate to put on a show of humility. It's good to show humility. It is. But only if you need it. It can become a form of pride in and of itself. You know, I wear a prophet's garb. You know, they wear, actually, you know, to go out and get camel hair and make myself a camel hair suit. I'd be like, well, what do you think you are? It would be presumptive of me because God didn't tell me to go get a camel hair garment and put on a leather belt and start eating bugs. So I would not be so presumptive. It is certainly true that the prophets, the false prophets, you can see them because they're everywhere. They're wealthy. They're on television. They have councils with the president. They have councils with kings. And they're not the servants of God. John the Baptist was a prophet, and more than a prophet, because he was the greatest prophet, according to Jesus Christ. He was the greatest prophet of all time. He prepared the way for the Messiah. He came bringing the message that the Messiah was coming. Prepare ye the way. Repent, for the kingdom of God is coming. He says, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. This used to baffle me, and I think it baffles a lot of people. And I've heard bad explanations of it. But it's simply ideas. Jesus is first and last. Jesus is the least in the kingdom of heaven. He is. Jesus is greater and less. The least is greater than John. Christ is the greatest and the least. To be in the kingdom of heaven, you cannot be greater than him. And to be in the kingdom of heaven, you cannot be less than him. Luke chapter 6, verse 40, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And I tell you, you can't be less than perfect. And I know some people, when I say that, their hearts, fear enters in. O you of little faith, God has power to deliver from sin. Don't doubt it. He has power to make, he's the one that works in us, to do our works in us, and to perfect us. And if you don't believe it's possible, it will be impossible to you. And though with man these things are impossible, rejoice, for it's not you who needs to do this work, but God. All he wants you to do is believe. If it's too much for you to believe that he has the power to turn you from your sin and to perfect you, then it's too much for you to enter into the kingdom of God. If you can't believe that, how can you believe he could raise the dead? When you doubt him like that, you're showing your lack of faith. All the people that heard John and the publicans, according to Christ, they justified God. What that means is they were acknowledging God was just, God's justice, saying, we need to be baptized. We are sinners. We need God to send a Savior to save us. We need God to cleanse us from our sins. So we will go out to this prophet and submit to the immersion and the baptism that he is giving us. We're going to submit to it. We're going to be baptized, which is a humbling experience. That's why people don't like to be immersed. They just want to be sprinkled. So much more or less undignified. Oh, couldn't I just have it dripped on me? I don't want to take a bath. They submitted and they said, God is just. We are sinners. We need repentance. We need a deliverer. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, to their own hurt, being not baptized of John. They said, we need not a physician. We need not the baptism. We are righteous. We have the law. We have Abraham to our father. We need not the vain words of this prophet, if he even be a prophet, because he spake roughly with them. He rebuked them because they came to him to judge him. The people judged that God was just. The publicans, remember, publicans are tax collectors. That's a synonymous in their time with a big sinner. The publicans, the tax collectors came out. They knew they were unrighteous and they said, God is just. And they baptized, and they were baptized, preparing themselves for God's kingdom. The Pharisees said, we're ready. They refused to become prepared and therefore, when Messiah came, they were the same. Verse 31, and the Lord said, whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another, saying, we have piped to you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. And the Son of Man is come, eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man, and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. And that goes right to what I said about wisdom. That they both did right. John came fasting, not eating and drinking, and they say, oh, this guy's crazy. And Jesus comes and hangs out with people they thought he shouldn't hang out with, you know, to preach the gospel to them, as I said last time. But they say, oh, gluttonous man, wine-bibber, friend of sinners. And so they look at one who comes one way and they reject him in the other way. It's like they either one. That's the meaning of, you know, they're like children calling, well, we've piped and you don't dance. You know, they want it one way. Here, we'll play a pipe for you, John. We'll pipe. Bippity, bippity, bippity. Why are you so dour? Come on. Eat and drink. Be merry. Don't be such a fuddy-duddy. Then the Son of Man comes, ready to dance. And they say, we've mourned to you. Now we want to play funeral. Now we want to be dour. Now we want to be sour. We want you to be more like him. Like John, you know, John came and they wanted him to be more like Christ, and Christ came and they wanted him to be more like John. They always want to play the opposite game of what the time is calling for. Like children, you know, we pipe, but you know, don't you want to play with us? Do you want to play our game? We'll pipe, you dance. They always want to get God dancing to their tune. They always want him to get to play their game. We want you to play our game, God. We're going to mourn now. Mourn with us. We're going to dance now. Dance with us. Instead of moving with God, they want God to move with them. Wisdom is justified of all her children. That's what I talk about when I say, as I've said in Luke before, that, you know, like when he calls people to forsake all and follow him, it's for that time. It's like John, there was a time to fast and a time to eat. There's a time for this kind of prophet and there's a time for the Messiah. And there are different characteristics of each. And the wise recognize the wisdom of each. You know, we ought to recognize the wisdom that is in forsaking all and following Christ when the time calls for it. And also the wisdom in caring for your family in the times when it's called for. Staying with your family. When it's not time to just up and run off. Or there's a time when it's greater. The need is greater at home. There's a time when the need is greater abroad. And these have to be recognized. Sometimes the best thing you do for your family is to serve God with your whole heart. Sometimes to take yourself from them is more of a burden than any kind of help to God or man. And so wisdom is justified in her results. The tree is known by its fruit. Wisdom is justified of her children. What she brings forth, the wise counsel brings forth a wise outcome, a good outcome. And wisdom is justified. The wisdom of something is justified by the outcome. It's not the ends justify the means. It's that the wisdom is justified by its ends. Meaning the good end justifies the wisdom of what is done. And remember, there's all kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of man. There's evil wisdom. You know, there's an evil wisdom that says, if I put screws into his thumb, he'll confess. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of wisdom. And that's a true wisdom, and it's justified. And then, look it, he confessed. I was right. Godly wisdom, not the wisdom of this world, which men speak. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's good wisdom God has hidden from the eyes of those who are not called or chosen to his kingdom, that they would fulfill his word. That they would do according as he has planned. But we speak a different wisdom. They have a wisdom that says, if we allow this man Christ to continue, he's going to keep adding followers, and there'll be a revolution, and the Romans will come and destroy our temple and take away our place. That was the wisdom they had. And so in their wisdom they said, well, we will put him to death, and that won't happen. But we see that wisdom was made foolishness by God. So the wisdom of man, though it has a form of wisdom, God can make it foolish. And God even says the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. The Apostle Paul said that. Verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. So here the guy is, I think he's sincerely trying, seeing these miracles. And, you know, it has to be galling on one hand to some of them. But, you know, they're all different peoples. There's no monolith of Phariseeism. You know, there's no monolith. Yes, it is the group of people in general. It is Pharisees that he's coming up against, and Sadducees, and lawyers, and the teachers of the law, the scribes, and the chief priests. There's always people still interested. In spite of the things that their friends might be saying in their clique and their group, they see the miracles and they have to want to, maybe if they think if they get him to talk, come eat with me, and I'll talk to him, I'll get a really good look at him, and then I'll be able to believe. Like something will be revealed to me, something, you know. And so this man asks him to eat with him. Verse 37. Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now, if you remember from the study in Luke, there was another incident with an alabaster box of ointment. But this ointment came in alabaster boxes, obviously, and was sold. And so, this is another incident, because that happened right before his crucifixion. This is a totally different incident. Verse 38, and she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touched him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on.
verse 41. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is given, the same loveth little. And he saith unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he saith to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. This is kind of creepy to me. And I know some people probably aren't going to like that I'm saying that. I think this is kind of creepy. Where you're thinking, and suddenly, he knows what you're thinking. Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. And then he comes down with this little parable. And he's saying all these things. Revealing, yeah, I know she's a sinner. The only thing that would be really freaky is if he just repeated back what you were thinking. You know, Simon, you were thinking to yourself, this man, if he were a prophet, he knew their thoughts. I don't know that he walked around and heard every thought constantly. I mean, I don't even know how that would even be. God is supposed to hear all our thoughts. I mean, what it would sound to, from the human mind. Imagine a million people standing around you talking to you at once. It would sound like cacophony. That God can actually... it's too much for me to understand. It's beyond my comprehension. That's why I try to seek to understand Jesus as a man. That's why he marveled at things. So that I could understand him as a man. That if God was a man, he would marvel at unbelief. He would marvel at belief. Good, at great belief. It's not that anything is so great that God doesn't see it. I mean, God already knew that the centurion was coming. He knew what he was going to say. And he knew this guy was going to say this before he said it. God is too great for me to comprehend. But I will understand rather than man. He knew their thoughts. He knew this man's thoughts. That's all I have to know is that he knew what this guy was thinking. To try to even comprehend the idea of understanding what everyone in the room is thinking. I only know what it's like to be inside the mind of a man who barely even knows what he thinks. I can barely understand my own mind, but to be able to understand the minds of others makes my head to swirl. And I have to let that thought go. So he relates the story, and the meaning is obvious. Two debts are owed. One owes 10 times as much as the other. And he forgives them both. They both have nothing. As I read this, my mind thought, well, being a guy who has been in debt and has a mortgage, so I'm still in debt. And I hate it. I do. I think, you know, well, if it's $50,000 you owe in a house, and let's say another guy owes 10 times as much, $500,000, but the other guy is a billionaire, and I'm a poor man, I'm going to be much more thankful than he is. But the point here is they are both impoverished. I mean, you can come up with circumstances whereby forgiving a lesser amount is actually creating greater thanks because by relative comparison, they have less. But in this case, they both have nothing. So they're starting from a baseline of zero. Just like all mankind with God, when we come to God, we have nothing wherewith to pay. Nothing. We can't give God anything he values. God has currency. You know? God has currency. And none of us have a single dime of his currency. Not a penny. There's nothing we have that we can exchange for his currency. There's nothing, you know, in God dollars, we are all broke. But whenever we
commit sin. It's like we're spending God dollars and we don't have any. And so we all come to God with debts. Actually, just in being alive, you already owe God. And he certainly doesn't owe you. And so eternal life is not for man. Because man is a sinner. Man comes into life in debt. There's no reason God should give us anything. Naked we come into the world. Naked we go out. We came from nothing. And we have no right to anything. But God, that's the grace of God. That he is gracious and good to us. And that even though we deserve nothing, he gives us everything. Mankind comes before God broke. More than broke, we have debts we have to pay. If we want to inherit eternal life, we cannot inherit it with these debts. So God ordained a sacrifice. Jesus Christ the righteous. That sacrifice he deemed to be worth all the God dollars in the world. Is worth, as far as in payment for sin. It is worth enough that it actually, Christ in God dollars became an instantaneous trillionaire. More than that, you know. He gained an infinite amount of God dollars. He can buy as much sin as he likes. He can pay off as much debt as he likes. He has all the money. He's heir of all things. And so he forgives us at his will and pays our debts by his blood. That blood bought our sins. And really, every one of us owes God so much. It's just that we don't realize it. It goes back to the whole need not a physician. No one is whole. We all need it. We just don't recognize our need. We all are in poverty, but we think we're rich. We are all in need of God's grace, that we might be saved. This man ought to have been thankful that Jesus would even come to his house as this woman. She was thankful that he existed. How beautiful are the feet of him that preach good things. She'd probably been hearing him teach, watching the things he did. Her heart within her breaking for her own sins. And she went and bought this costly ointment. And she was behind him, not facing him, anointing his feet and washing his feet with her tears, crying so freely and so fully that her tears were enough to wash, and she used her hair to clean it up. What an image. He came preaching the gospel. She heard it. The Pharisee heard it, and Christ is giving yet again to this man. He's actually giving him something. And in the reality, the man doesn't perceive his debt as being great. Though his debt is great. It's as great as that woman's. He might even be a bigger sinner in the eyes of God. And it is, if not a bigger, but it is a more grievous sin. Because he doesn't recognize his own need. If you don't recognize your need for Christ, you are in a much deeper place of lostness than someone who feels the pain of their sin. And you say to me, I'm a believer, I don't have to worry about that, because I'm going to go to heaven. You're like the Pharisee. You've taken a legalistic stand and you said, I be the seed of Abraham. I don't need anything more than I already have. I believe. You don't know, when was the last time you washed the feet of the Savior with your tears? That when you heard the word of the gospel preached, how beautiful are the feet of him that bring good tidings. When you heard the good tidings, or you read something in the scripture beautiful like this, when was the last time you washed his feet with your tears? When was the last time you anointed his feet with your oil? When you gave him your time, and you wept, you neglected yourself. This man thinks only, rather, of questioning. What are you gonna know? Saying, Jesus, you didn't do this for me. You don't know how worthy he was. Man should have been kissing his feet from the moment he walked into his house. That he would grace the house of a Pharisee with his presence. And one who so obviously doubted him. And Jesus knew. The man was impressed, but doubting. Questioning. Still willing to be disbelieving. And he says, her sins are forgiven. What about his sins? He didn't even talk about the sins of that man. You know why? According to Simon, Simon doesn't have any sins. So Simon doesn't need forgiveness. She loved much. What did she love? Just anybody? Do you think she did that for everybody? She was just like that, you know? No. She loved the feet of him that preached the gospel. She loved the hands of him. She loved the feet that carried the man, the healer. The man who preached the gospel of peace. She loved much the word of God which is brought. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. She loved it and repented. And her sins were forgiven. What else did she come there for? Jesus always came preaching repentance, preaching righteousness, preaching godliness, calling sinners to repentance. That's why they loved him. Because he called them. The Pharisees, they didn't hear a call. Sinners? We're not sinners. What's with Jesus and these sinners all the time? He's always eating with sinners because he's calling them to repentance. They couldn't hear him because they called for sinners. All the sinners come. But he calls sinners to be righteous. They were sinners too, the Pharisees. They just didn't see how they needed. Yeah, you know, they were keeping themselves from the things that she was not keeping herself, you know. They were following commandments that she knew she was breaking. So it was easier for her to see her unrighteousness. They couldn't see the darkness in their hearts. And Jesus saw it there plain as day. And they that sat at meat, you know, the Pharisees' friends, who is this that forgiveth sins also? Because according to their belief, only God could forgive sins. I mean, you could forgive your brother, but would God forgive? I can't forgive you absolutely. I mean, I could forgive you what you've done as far as, you know, against me, but God is really the only one who can forgive the sins absolutely. So it's to God you really need to go. God forgives sins. He is the only one who has power to truly forgive them. Just as he is the only one who has the power to remove them. And to remove even the sin nature. To change our nature. So that our nature becomes like his. The divine nature. By these great and precious promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter chapter 1. Don't forget it. Faith will save you. Believe the promises. The promises are what we have in faith in. That we might live forever. That we might inherit eternal life. That's what saves us. Faith in the promises. But don't take one verse and turn it into legalism. Rather, take the whole counsel of God. Make Jesus Christ your master. You have to eat and drink his body and blood. You got to make him your breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And believe on him. Eat all four courses, all four gospels, the epistles, and even the Old Testament. Learn the lessons from the schoolmaster, and you will have added to your faith all things necessary that you could look at yourself and say, I have made my calling and election sure. I have run the race. I have finished my course. I know God finds me acceptable. I want to have that confidence. Oh, you can by this doctrine and that doctrine and one verse here and one verse there. I'll go by the way the apostle said I can make my calling and election sure. You make your calling and election sure by doing what Peter said in 2 Peter 1. Read it. You want to make your calling and election sure? Do that. Well, I can't do all that. Do I have to explain it over and over again to you? Have faith. God will do the works. Seek him diligently. Believe in the promises diligently. Don't stop believing.